Instead of doing a written quiz tonight, we'll kind of do a little bit different review from last week's lesson. Last week we talked about becoming emotionally wise, and we discussed emotions that endanger the soul. And as we kind of review that lesson, do a little interactive review, and I'll ask some questions across the pulpit, and I'm encouraging you to get involved. If you remember any of these, if you had some thoughts, I'll try to make the questions as interactive as possible. We can have some discussion here, because we're recapping what we discussed. I'm going to tie it in to what we discussed this week. As I told you, we look into the book of Proverbs. We're going to take 2 weeks here. We did last week the first lesson. 2 weeks to really go through what the book of Proverbs has to say about emotional wisdom, or becoming emotionally wise. And last week we talked about emotions that endanger the soul. And I told you God created us with emotions, not to be ignored, blindly followed or suppressed, but to be discerned, to be shaped, and guided by wisdom. And I even told you how Jesus shows us the perfect example of the proper emotional life. The Proverbs helps us grow into that same maturity by warning us about emotions that endanger the soul, particularly anger, envy, and bitterness, and pride and arrogance. And that's what we discussed last week. But let me ask you this evening. A few questions I'm going to go through here, and I just want to hear what you have to say. How does Jesus and the Scriptures model a healthy emotional life? How does Jesus model a perfect picture of a healthy emotional life? Anybody?
When the woman touched his garment,
okay,
and he didn't explode. Not that he would, but
yeah, sure.
He just said, "Who touched me?"
Yeah, who touched me? Yeah, it would have been a point of contention for some, especially somebody who adheres to the law.
Yeah.
So what would you say about his emotions? He had emotions, right?
Under control.
They were under control, submitted to the will of God. Jesus models a healthy emotional life. Not that he never had emotions, not that he never expressed his emotions. In fact, I think it's a pretty emotional scene where twice he goes into the temple and he cleanses it, and he's throwing over tables and he's making a scourge of it. You better believe that was an emotional scene, but always Jesus' emotions are under the control of the will of God. He never gets out of control with his emotions. Even what some would say is out of control, we're not. And so we discussed, as I said, anger, envy, and bitterness, pride, and arrogance were some of the emotions. And under anger, I call it the danger of unchecked emotions. What are some common excuses people use to justify their angry outlook in life? You ever heard any of them? What were some common excuses maybe you've heard?
It's in their DNA or in their blood.
Yeah, that's just, that's my DNA. My mama was like this, so I'm like that. My dad was like that, he was hot-headed, so I'm like that. Any others?
Yeah. You don't know what he did to me.
Yeah, absolutely. There's a lot of people use that one right there. You don't know what they did to me. I have every right to act like this. And they'll be ugly to somebody and justify it the whole way because they feel like the other person is deserving of their anger. Any other ones we can think of?
The devil made me do it.
There we go. That became a popular one several years ago. I mean, it's not always been there, but it became very popular. Oh, the devil made me do it. He instigated it. Well, you still made the decision, so don't blame the devil. He gets enough credit for the terrible things that he does. Don't give him credit for something that wasn't even his fault, okay? So those are some common excuses. What's the difference, however, between righteous anger and sinful anger? What's the difference? Can you be righteously angry?
Righteous indignation.
So what's the difference between righteous anger or righteous indignation and sinful anger?
You act it out in wrath.
acting out of the wrath of man.
Yes.
Yes. Any other thoughts about that? The difference between righteous anger and sinful anger.
Loss of control.
Yeah, loss of control. You know better, but you still do it. I would bring it down particularly to one word, and it is motives. Motives. The difference between righteous anger and unrighteous or sinful anger is, why are you angry? Are you angry because this is something that God has declared to be a sin, or something that violates a principle of the Word of God? Or are you angry simply because somebody has hurt your pride? Maybe they have talked about you or done something else. I'm not saying that's going to fall into every category, but I do believe that is one of the major distinctions. That is why Christ could righteously be angry, because his motives for being angry were always God-centered. They were always centered in the will of the Father. So that's anger, the danger of unchecked emotion. We know that there are times we are going to experience anger, but we should never let it be unchecked, and it should always be submitted. We should lay our anger, our frustrations, up next to the Bible and say, what is the motive behind this? Am I just mad because there's a preference of mine that's not being fulfilled? Or am I really mad, upset, angry, because of something that violates God's word and his character? So that's anger. Next, we talked about envy and bitterness, and I referred to these two, tied them together in some aspects, although I know they are separate emotions, as it were. But I call them poison to the soul. Let me ask you, why are envy and bitterness considered poisonous, or some people would call them toxic emotions?
It can eat you alive.
They'll eat you alive.
They can destroy you
if you can't
understand.
Yes. I use this example. I thought it was helpful. It's like drinking poison and expecting the person you're bitter at to die. You know, it's hurting you. Unforgiveness is the same way. Envy works the same way. It's like drinking poison for your soul and expecting the other person to be hurt by it. That's how bitterness and envy work. They are poisonous to the soul. They rot the bones, is what the book of Proverbs would tell us. Number three, we talked about pride and arrogance. And I said it's the emotion that leads to destruction. Why is pride so spiritually dangerous? Why is pride so spiritually dangerous? Because the book of Proverbs on several occasions says something along the line, pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. Another place it goes that those who walk in pride are headed down the path of destruction. Another place, yes, Brother James.
You're focusing on yourself, what you have done.
It's self-focused, absolutely. Pride is self-focused. And we didn't discuss it a lot last week, but how many know there is another form of pride that's called false humility? Mm-hmm. I'm going to preach a message one day, Lord willing, on when pride wears its Sunday best. People who, oh, look at the things that I don't do anymore. You know, it's self-righteousness. Oh, I can't believe. That can be pride. Pride is so spiritually dangerous because it centers on what I have done, what I can do, and it completely deletes God out of the picture. And it also blinds an individual to think that their road is the best way when God's word has declared it to end in devastation. It is destructive. It has an ending point that will lead to destruction. So some of the takeaways from last lesson. Emotions are God-given, but they must be shaped by wisdom and reverence for God. Anger, envy, bitterness, and pride can endanger our souls if left unchecked. And Proverbs provides timeless guidance. Jesus provides the perfect model and the power to change. And so I would just sum it all up by saying this. Emotional wisdom means emotional surrender to the will and the heart of God. Emotional wisdom is emotional surrender to the will and the heart of God. So That was last week's lesson. Let's go into this week's lesson. We're going to, as we have been doing, take kind of a survey of a few different verses here and there. But today, we're going to start looking at, as we talk about emotional wisdom, we're going to look at emotions that please the Lord in the book of Proverbs. And I hope this one is an encouragement to us. Last week we looked at some that we need to avoid or we need to control, although they are natural emotions. Now we're going to look at some emotions that I believe have much more of a supernatural basis, and we need to make sure that the Spirit of God is using such emotions in our lives. And as we consider the book of Proverbs, we often think of some of the clear contrasts that are given within this book. For example, the contrast between the wise and the foolish. Maybe the diligent and the lazy, or even the righteous and the wicked. This book is known for its practical and earthly wisdom, but as we saw last week, this book doesn't just speak to the mind, it speaks to the heart as well. That's why many times people think of wisdom and they immediately think of this mind. But how many know wisdom that doesn't shape the heart hasn't really affected us truly? It's going to go beyond our mind. Even as I teach, many times I've thought about this, when I am teaching the Bible, my effort in teaching is to reach into your mind to affect your heart. Many times when you're preaching, it's the other way around. You reach into the heart to affect the mind. But as I'm teaching, we do that. So wisdom that doesn't reach beyond the mind and reach into the heart hasn't really changed us. This book is not only how we can think wisely, but also instructs us how we can feel wisely. In today's world, emotions are often seen in extremes. Some advocate following emotions by using the phrase, just follow your heart. And we've heard that phrase 100 times. Of people that have no religious background, no Christian background, will tell people, oh, just follow your heart. Well, what's the problem with just following your heart? Yeah, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, is what Jeremiah would say, and Jesus would pick up on it in the New Testament. Oh, so we find that is a problem. Others feel that emotions are entirely untrustworthy, therefore we should suppress every emotion until we strangle our emotions out completely. There is no good emotion, so just don't show emotions. Has this stoic appearance go up? Well, while that may sound good in some respects, because it will keep you from things like anger and bitterness and envy, but as we look tonight, it will also keep you from joy. It will also keep you away from true love. Because how many know love is more than an emotion, but there is an emotional aspect to love. And the book of Proverbs picks up on that. Oh, Proverbs presents a better way, which we started looking at last week. Here we discover how wisdom should shape our emotions, guiding them with truth and grounding them in God's character and growing them into godly maturity. According to Proverbs, joy, fear, and love are not just feelings, they are in fact fruit. And when they are properly administered, they grow out of a life rooted in what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. And when that root is deep, our emotions don't rule us or ruin us. They reveal God's presence within us. How many know one of the greatest revelations that God gives about Himself in Scripture, apart from Jesus Christ Himself, God in the flesh, is the fact that He is an emotional being? Could you imagine serving a God that was never touched with any feelings? Completely stoic in the skies, and He never grieved over sinners going against His way, or He never once rejoiced over His believers, the ones who are obedient to Him. Could you imagine really serving a God like that? Many people have that idea about God, but that's not at all what the Scriptures tell us about God. Scripture tells us that He is a God, all the way in the book of Genesis, who is grieved over sin in His heart like a father is grieved over a wayward child. It's a picture of what we see right before the flood takes place in the book of Genesis chapter 6. We also find in places like Zephaniah, the
minor prophet that God rejoices over his people, and one day he will rejoice in such a way that he said he will sing over them.
Now,
it's an emotional God, not driven by his emotions, but he is an emotional God. Oh, so this is what we're going to explore this evening, the emotional life of the wise. And three emotions that Proverbs highlights again and again: joy that heals and strengthens, fear that is redeemed and anchored in trust, and love that remains steady, loyal, and true. And I know there's other ones that we could talk about, but these are the three I felt to go over tonight. These aren't simply emotions that we experience, but they are responses shaped by wisdom and cultivated by God's Spirit. And so before we get into this, let's just bow our heads and pray tonight and ask the Lord to help us. Father, let your Spirit renew our hearts so that our emotions are in line with your truth. Teach us tonight, Lord, from your word, what it means to feel wisely, not simply to think wisely. We know that you are a God who experiences and displays emotion. We see it clearly in the life of your Son, Jesus, who experienced a full range of emotions, yet was never subject to these emotions, but perfectly surrendered them to your purposes. Make us like our Savior tonight, Lord, so that even our emotions reflect Jesus Christ and his glory. It's in that name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's look here. Becoming emotionally wise. We're looking at emotions that please the Lord. Number one, joy that is rooted in righteousness. Joy that is rooted in righteousness. If you got your Bibles, we're going to Proverbs chapter 15. We're going to read verse 13 in just a moment. But as you're turning there and preparing your Bibles, I just want to say that as with the rest of Scripture, joy is not presented in the book of Proverbs as some fleeting emotion. But here in this book, we find that it is some of the fruit that is produced by righteousness. Joy is not anchored in what is happening around an individual, but the spiritual health of the human heart. A spiritually healthy human heart will have joy. Say that one more time before we read Proverbs 15 and 13. A spiritually healthy human heart will have joy. Proverbs 15 and 13, King James reads, "A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken." I like the way the Christian Standard Bible renders this. A joyful heart makes a face cheerful, but a sad heart produces a broken spirit. Notice what he says here in this verse. Pay attention to it. Because first of all, he talks about joy that overflows into the face. It's quite literally what he means here. When a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, he's talking about the look on one's face. And notice how Solomon describes joy here. A merry heart, or a joyful heart, as the CSB renders, it means to be filled with joy or to be exceedingly glad. In fact, this Hebrew word for joy is going to be used throughout the Scriptures, and I'll just give you a few examples of when it is used. In Deuteronomy 16 and 15, we find that the blessings of the Lord lead to this kind of great joy. In 1 Kings chapter 1, in verses 40 and also verse 45, when Israel anointed a new king, there was a cause for this kind of great joy. And Psalm 113 and verse 9, it is described that this joy comes when having children and bearing children. In Psalm 126 and verse 3, God's people rejoice in this way for what he has done on their behalf. So this is a joy that's deeply rooted in God and his character and the blessings that he bestows. That's the type of joy that we read about here in the book of Proverbs. It's the same word used over and over again. It's rendered a merry heart in the King James, but it really is truly joy. This is a joy that cannot stay hidden, but it spills outward, brightening the face and lifting the demeanor. Let me know that if there is joy inside of a heart, it will come out the expressions of the face.
It does. Most people. Not always, but most people. And I will tell you this. If there's anger and bitterness in a heart, it'll come out and face it. There's something tied to emotions that oftentimes, for most people, it'll come out the face even if it never comes out the mouth. Oh, there's sadness that breaks the spirit, however, on the other side of this. Joy that gladdens the face or expresses itself through the facial expressions, as Solomon says here. But there's also sadness that breaks the spirit. Solomon contrasts this joy of heart with a sorrowful heart. This word sorrow or sad that he uses speaks of hurt, injury, and pain. And although it sometimes portrays physical terms, it clearly refers to emotional suffering and not just physical pain or injury. So when he talks about this sorrowful heart here, it's more than just simply physical pain. It talks about emotional suffering that goes beyond just the physical. This type of sorrow leads to what Solomon says here, and it'll be used other places, to a broken spirit. Now, how would you describe a broken spirit? Anybody want to take that one on? How would you describe a broken spirit? Tommy?
You can, even if you're not serving anyone, and you have served them, and you lose somebody really close to you, you can't understand why God took him to this one.
This so sorrow for loss. Okay. You
know.
Broken spirit. Can't come from loss. Anybody else? Thoughts about what a broken spirit might mean?
What's the problem? This treatment.
Yeah?
In this treatment, you could really get yourself down in the back of your life.
Absolutely. This type of sorrow leads to a broken spirit. This is when the inner life, the spirit of a man or an individual, collapses in upon itself. It is more than just being sad. It is to be emotionally wounded, depleted, or brittle. That's the picture. A man or a woman whose spirit has collapsed in upon itself. That's quite literally what a broken spirit, the picture that we get. A picture of building that has, if you would, fallen down from the inside because the structural support of it has been compromised. Maybe something has gone through an earthquake and it collapses in upon itself. Have you ever seen somebody who emotionally has collapsed in upon themselves?
Yes.
I have seen that. I've seen mothers that have had to bury children. And I'm telling you, it is a heart-rending thing as you look at that mother and you watch her emotionally collapse in upon herself. I've seen it. I watch people in church aisles because of what somebody said to them or something that happened to them as they emotionally collapse in upon themselves. And there are some people, although they have not collapsed yet, they are very fragile. And it doesn't take much to begin to rock the foundation. Well, this is the picture here that's painted in the Hebrew word. It talks about a broken spirit. One who has perhaps faced prolonged grief, disappointment, emotional injury, or extended suffering. We're studying the book of Job in the Sunday school class, right? I don't think Job ever fully got to the place of what we would call a broken spirit. But it was surely, surely fragile, was it not? And rightfully so. You bury 10 children. I hope you never have to bury one, but if you bury 10 children, and then you had health that left you after you've had a life filled with health, most likely. You lose all of your wealth, and then everything seems to be left behind you, and then your friends come along and they tell you, well, it's just all your fault. You can see where that would begin to weigh and start to crush a spirit. Oh, but thank God for someone like Job, who even whenever he got to the point that he's asking God, why, I don't understand this, he never let his spirit completely collapse. You said, what was it? Was it because Job was just a man of strong fortitude? No, I don't believe so. I believe it's because he's a man of faith.
And faith is the only thing that can keep a spirit from collapsing in upon itself in times of prolonged suffering or in times of great emotional hurt. Oh, this proverb reminds us that joy will overflow in visible ways in the life of the righteous, but prolonged sorrow and even suffering can deplete the spirit of a man or a woman and leave them broken. I was listening to an interview the other day, and I've mentioned her name before, Joni Erickson Tada. She now has been almost 50 years as a paraplegic. When she was 10 years old, she jumped into the shallow end of a swimming pool. And there she is now paralyzed. She has no use of her legs. She has very limited use of her hands. And I was listening to an interview from her the other day, and she was talking about how she still has joy. She said, "I cannot sweep floors. I physically cannot do it." She said, "But there is one thing that I do have. I have my mouth." And she said, "I do my best to use it for the glory of God." And she said, "There are mornings that I wake up in excruciating pain." She's been dealing with chronic pain for about 20 years in her body. Chronic pain. Every morning she wakes up, she said, "And I wake up most mornings, and this is my prayer." This is what she said. She said, "I say, Lord, I cannot do this another day. I cannot physically bear it. But you told me in your word that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So I am taking you at your word."
Hallelujah.
That is the type of spirit that is sustained by joy that can only be found in God. A person can't give that. I can't give that, but God can.
Amen.
Got your Bible still there? Go to Proverbs 15 and 15. Shouldn't have to go very far. A couple verses down. "All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast." It's the same idea. It's merry heart, same word structure in the Hebrew as what we just read about. So, I like the way the New Living Translation renders this. "For the despondent, every day brings trouble. But for the happy heart, life is like a continual feast." He said, "Brother Chan, that don't seem very practical. I don't feel like I'm feasting every day." Well, let's pay attention to what he says here. This word "afflicted" here points to more than just physical pain. It includes emotional and spiritual heaviness. When the heart is heavy, every day seems to feel darker than the last. When you enter into despondency and despair, every day seems to get worse. There seems to be no silver lining at the end of it. Every day feels hard. It feels like a burden. And overshadowed by gloom, the heart colors the whole experience. This verse does not say that the afflicted person's life is objectively evil or it is cursed, but to them it feels that way. Internal sorrow alters their perception. It causes them to see every day as just a burden to be borne. But then he talks about those who are of a happy heart or a merry heart. This idea of being a merry heart quite literally means a good heart in the Hebrew. This includes gladness, contentment, emotional wellness. It suggests a heart that sees life through a lens of gratitude and joy, which is rooted in trust in God. This isn't a person who is ignorant of evil and wrong, but who is able to discover the good even in the midst of the evil and the wrong. So, Brother Shane, what do you mean by this? You know, we should all just have this falsely optimistic look on life, you know, foolishly naive about what's going on in the world, and, you know, we're just going to live like we're feasting. That's not what he's talking about. It's talking about a heart rooted in joy, rooted in righteousness that produces joy, that is able to trace the hand of God even in the worst of circumstances. He said he hath a continual feast, literally feasting always. Life is experienced for those who have joy like a never-ending banquet. banquet, he says, a picture of abundance, satisfaction, and joy. A cheerful heart creates a joyful experience of life, regardless of what's on the table. That's challenging, isn't it? You say, oh, that's just not realistic for the shame. It's not my words. I think of Joseph. After his brothers said, lying on him, they had sold him into slavery. He'd been lying on my Potiphar's wife. He'd been forgotten in the prison house. Finally, he'd been elevated to the second in command in Egypt. And his father dies, and his brothers are worried. Now he's going to exact his revenge. Oh, buddy, we got it coming now. Could Joseph have rightfully said, you know what, I've experienced a lot of, you know, my days are short and full of trouble. Have you said that? Oh, yeah, absolutely, he had every right to say. But he looks at his brothers and he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And I recently, just that verse, the very next verse hit me. He said, the Lord has preserved me to the saving of many lives. In other words, God had a purpose in all of it. And what most people would have considered a famine, oh, God was letting a beast in his goodness. God help us. This verse emphasizes that how you view life will determine how you experience it. A person's internal state becomes the lens through which they interpret their days. Proverbs is not encouraging escapism or fake optimism. Rather, it celebrates the kind of spiritual resilience that comes from a heart that is centered on God Himself. Trust in God's control. Thankfulness for God's blessing. This kind of cheerful heart is cultivated, not manufactured. It is the product of walking closely with God and learning to rest in Him. So we can see clearly the contrast between joy and sorrow as described in Proverbs. All those who allow the circumstances and the situations of life and the pain and the suffering and the things that people face on this side of eternity to be the only thing they focus on, then it leads to emotional collapse. It leads to the broken spirit. But there is another side to have joy. But where is this countenance lifting and daily feasting joy rooted? In righteousness. Got your Bibles? Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 10, verse number 28. This countenance lifting and daily feasting joy is rooted in righteousness, according to Solomon. He said, the hope of the righteous shall be gladness or joy. But the expectation of the wicked shall perish. Word hope here. Literally, in the Hebrew means a cord or a line. But metaphorically, it means expectation, confidence, or hope. It's not passively wishing something to happen. It is forward-looking, trust-filled, expectation that is rooted in God Himself. Oh, I hope it'll happen. No, that's not the hope that He speaks of here. It is forward-looking, trust-filled expectation rooted in God Himself. He talks about gladness here. That word gladness means joy, happiness, rejoicing. This joy is not an isolated emotion, but the natural fruit as a result of hope that is fulfilled. A joy that springs out of righteousness. On the other side of it, he talks about the expectation of the wicked. What do you think he means when he talks about the expectation of the wicked? What is the expectation? Yeah, they make all these plans. They have their own hopes, right? Not rooted in God, but just rooted maybe in their own efforts, maybe in some other thing, maybe in some other person. They have their hopes rooted in this, but he says their expectations or their hopes of the wicked shall perish, right? Quite literally, they shall be destroyed or come to nothing. The righteous live with a hope that culminates and leads to joy. But the wicked live with expectations that are doomed to die. You have to understand, righteousness in Proverbs is more than just a moral behavior. It is living in covenant with God. The righteous are those who trust Him, who fear Him, and obey Him. So what the book of Proverbs teaches us about joy is that joy is rooted in trusting, fearing, and obeying God. If you trust Him, if you fear Him, if you obey Him, you know what He says? He said, you're going to have joy. It's going to lead to joy. You say, well, Brother Shane, I feel like there, that's one verse in the book of Proverbs. Go to the book of Psalms. And over again, he talks about how righteousness, when it is present in a life of a man or even a woman, oh, it will produce gladness. It will produce singing. It will produce praise. It will produce joy. Because joy is rooted in righteousness. Oh, the righteous hope is grounded in God's character, in His promises, and in His justice. That hope is not in vain. It results in joy because it is anchored in what is true and eternal. Can I say, joy flows from righteousness because righteousness roots our hope in God. Righteousness is rooted in the character of God. And out of that righteousness, joy is produced. It is the fruit, as it were, is produced out of righteousness. A person puts their faith in God, and by putting their faith in God, what happens? They are made righteous. That's even in the Old Testament. But Abraham, he believed God, and what did God do? He accounted it unto him for righteousness. So out of that righteousness that God gives comes joy. It may not be immediate, but it will come if it is rooted in God Himself. Oh, the righteous are not joyful because life is easy, but because their hope is secure. The wicked may appear joyful for a time, but their hopes are fragile and temporary, and they will pass away. Proverbs shows us that joy is the sign of a heart aligned with God's wisdom. It isn't circumstantial, it's spiritual. It flows from hope that is rooted in, not in wishful thinking, but in righteousness which God provides. So, let me just get to our application here. How do we wisely live in joy? Number one, pursue what matters. I want to live in joy. Let me encourage you. Pursue what matters. The enemy of joy, let me say this, is not hardship. A lot of people think, you know, I'll have joy as soon as this hardship or this difficulty is gone. No, the enemy of joy is not hardship. It's a heart that's distant from God. So pursue Him with all of your heart, and it will bring joy. Yes, Brother Tommy, go ahead.
I think it's the same in your prayer life. If you pray without expecting God to answer,
yes,
you might as well not pray. Now you brought the color right off the bat.
And come unto me and have a faith. God's pleased with faith. God help us to do it. So pursue what matters. Number two, walk in righteousness. Obedience often comes before emotion. Choose what God has declared to be right, and joy will eventually follow. If nothing else, just simply the joy of obeying God. There is joy in obedience. Do you believe there is joy in obeying God? I believe there is absolute joy because Jesus told us that there was. Go through what He said, His upper room discourse to His disciples, and you read what Jesus had to say about joy. He said, I do this that your joy might be full. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Joy comes through obedience. And then finally, I would say, anchor your joy in God's character. When, not if, the storms come, joy rooted in the Lord doesn't drown. It floats. The storms are going to come. But joy that is rooted in the Lord it will not drown in the wind and the waves, but it will overcome. That's why Paul and Silas could sing and pray in the midnight hour when they were locked in a Philippian jail cell. Not because everything was right, not because they had a good shape in life, not because everything was fair, but because they had joy in the Lord. God help us. God help us. This makes me think of that tree planted by the streams of water in Psalm 1. A tree in Psalm 1, the picture of man or a woman living righteously, fearing God and keeping His commandments. Their joy doesn't dry up when the heat comes. It's not a seasonal but steady thing. That kind of joy is what Proverbs invites us into. Not the joy of distractions or escapes, but the joy of spiritual vitality. I'm about to go to point number two, but can I just say joy isn't tied up in what you can do in this life. Joy ain't found in another vacation. And I hope you get to take a good vacation, but that's not where joy is going to be found. Joy is only found in Jesus. Oh God, help us. Joy is not a feeling. It's the fruit of wise living. It grows from righteousness, not comfort. And it's the evidence of a heart at peace with God. I know I spent a lot of time there, but I could have kept going. But number two, fear that is redeemed by trust. You know, fear is natural. It's a natural part of living in this world. There are certain things that people are afraid of. Fear is. It's an emotion. But wisdom transforms fear. In Proverbs, fear isn't erased by comfort, but redeemed through trust. You got your Bibles, Proverbs chapter 3. Go only back there with you. The wise don't deny the reality of fear. They simply surrender their fear to God. Listen to what Solomon says here. Proverbs 3, verse number 25. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Fear leads to anxiety. Fear leads to doubt. Fear can lead to a lot of other things. But here, Solomon writes, he said, be not afraid of sudden fear. That word sudden fear, that phrase there, that is one word in the Hebrew, speaks of a kind of panic that hits without warning. An ambush of fear, if you would. Notice the call here is not to ignore the fear, but to place it under the firm control of God. There is no such thing as just simply ignoring it long enough and just pretend like it's not there. That's not what Scripture teaches us. We do not believe in Scientology. You ignore the pain long enough, you ignore the fear long enough, it's all just a figment of your imagination, is what they would tell you. That's not what we believe. That's not the picture of faith. For people to tell, well, I just don't claim that. Stand on the promises of God and surrender it to the Lord, and He will do His part. I love this phrase here. He said, for the Lord shall be thy confidence. This word, kessel in the Hebrew, carries the image of strength, support, and inner stability, like being held up from the inside out. I love that. He said, when fear is pressing down upon you, trying to make you collapse, He said, God holds you up from the inside out. Thank God. He supports the inner man. And He keeps us from collapsing in fear. He keeps us from collapsing to anxieties. Wisdom doesn't promise a life without danger, but it promises a God who will stand with us in the midst of the danger. Keep us from collapsing under the pressure. You got your Bibles? Go all the way to Proverbs 29, verse 25. Bible says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. Fear of man is not about healthy relationships. It's about being controlled by others' opinions, by their threats, or their approval. This kind of fear, Proverbs tells us, puts us in a trap. It causes compromise, paralysis, and anxiety. In contrast, trust in the Lord lifts us above the trap. And the word forsake here means to be set high, out of reach, and far from danger. So he said, if you put your confidence in the Lord, in Proverbs chapter 3, he said, when the pressure comes in upon you, he said, the Lord will hold you up from the inside out. He said, whenever you feel threatened by the fear of man, he said, you know what the Lord will do in putting your confidence and your faith in him? He'll set you high, and he will put you in a place where that fear cannot reach you. Thank God. What do you think David cried out? He said, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. It wasn't that David was never afraid when he was running from Saul, was it? He had his fears. In fact, there were times that he even said, if I stay here, Saul's going to take my life. He went so far as to go join ranks with the Philistines. But yet, through it all, when he put his trust in God, God put him in a place, in the cleft of the rock, as it were. That's what, if we put God first, if we fear him above all else, we shall be safe. Proverbs does not shame fear, it redirects it. It recognizes fear as a powerful force and teaches us to fear the right thing, namely the Lord. The fear of man makes us small, but the fear of the Lord enlarges our vision, strengthens our confidence, and reorders our anxieties. And think about the story, what was in Elisha and his servant, and was it the Syrian army that had come down? I believe it was, if my mind serves me right. Enemy army comes down, they surround them. The servant's over there shaking in fear. He's looking and, oh, we're surrounded. We got nowhere to go. What does Elisha do? Oh, well, pack it up, boys. It's done. You know, this is the end of the road. He said, Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord lifted the veil off of his eyes, and there he saw more with them than against them. That's what faith in God does. It does not deny the opposition, but it allows us to see who's on our side. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Oh, Lord, how do we apply it? I would say, first of all, fight fear with Scripture. Don't argue with your anxieties and your fears. Speak Scripture to them. If you fear man, let me just give you one. Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, and of whom shall I be afraid? Speak Scripture to it. There are plenty of Scriptures. If you struggle with anxiety, go to Matthew chapter number 6 and see what Jesus has to say about taking thought for your life now and how he promises that he will work on our behalf. Oh, go to those places. Speak Scripture to our fears. Second of all, let your faith lead, not your feelings. Isaiah 12:2 declares, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. This is a decision that is made before the feeling ever comes. I made God my salvation. I made him my strength. I will trust and not be afraid. We don't have to feel fearless that, thankfully. Fear's not always wrong, but it must be redirected. And can I say, God doesn't always change our surroundings, but he strengthens our stance and opens our perspective so we can see things. You will have fears. You will have them. But the book of Proverbs reminds us that God has redeemed our fears by doing simply this: when we trust in the Lord and we fear him first, he'll uphold us from the inside out, and he'll put us in a place, in the high place that cannot be accessed. Any questions, any comments about that? All right, one last one. Love that remains loyal. We're going back to Proverbs 3 here. In Proverbs, love is not described as a passing emotion. And I was very... I wrestle a little bit whether I should put this in this study on emotions, because I believe love is much more than an emotion, but it is definitely something that leads to emotion, so I've included it. Love is not described as a passing emotion here. It is loyalty in action. It is not merely affection, but steadfast devotion that reflects God's own faithful heart. Let's read Proverbs 3, verse number 3 through verse number 4. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the tables of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. And I know some people are saying, I didn't hear anything about love in there. No, you did not, because the way the King James renders that word there, mercy, the way it renders it, that is the word hesed in the Hebrew. The word hesed is one of the deepest theological terms in the Old Testament, having to do with the loyal love of God. In fact, many times in the Old Testament, in the King James, it's rendered another way, which I like much better. It's rendered loving kindness. Loving kindness. Now, they have their reasons for choosing mercy here, but loving kindness, I believe, is actually a better one. Other translations render it things such as steadfast love or loyal love. So we can read it like this: let not loyal love or steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. He wants you to wear love like a garment here. This word mercy, as I said, or steadfast love, it's one of the richest Hebrew words in the Old Testament. It conveys covenant loyalty, compassionate commitment, and loving kindness rooted in promise and in grace. It's how God loved Israel. And he said so time and time again. Not because they did this, not because they were this, that, or the other, but because he chose to love them. In fact, right after the incident with the golden calf, and the people have now been judged for some of their sin, and they're repenting and trying to learn the favor of God and what he would have. In Exodus chapter 34, it would be said of the Lord that he is gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Same word used here. That's Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. This word hesed, this word emet in the Hebrew, it's rendered faithfulness here. It means truth, trustworthiness, firmness, reliability. Not just being honest, but being someone others can count on. It's the steady dependability that flows from a God-centered life. Together, these words, loving kindness and faithfulness, will be used over and over again to talk about God himself. Full of loving kindness and having faithfulness to all generations. Over and over again. But here Solomon encourages us to bind these things, loving kindness and faithfulness, about your neck. What a picture this is. This language is drawn from the ancient practice of wearing a signet or an amulet worn about the neck, and it symbolizes identity and allegiance. To bind love and faithfulness around your neck means these aren't just beliefs you carry on the inside. They are visible public virtues, things that other people can see. So in other words, when Solomon says, I want you to bind loving kindness and faithfulness about your neck, he said, I want the character of loving kindness and faithfulness to be such that everybody can see it. I want you to wear it like a garment so that everybody can see it. He goes on to say, write them on the tablet of your heart. What do you think he means when he says to write loving kindness and faithfulness upon the tablet of your heart? Some painful surgery where you have something inscribed upon your physical heart? Yes. In your mind? I may remember what it's mentioned in Deuteronomy, but it's probably more popular there in Jeremiah. And he talks about under the new covenant, God would do what with his law? Remember? He will write them upon your heart. Not on tablets of stone, but upon the flesh of your heart. It's actually a quote from Deuteronomy, chapter number 6, but Jeremiah 31 and 33 is the one we remember more often. It means here, writing God's word, not just on scrolls, but on the core of your being. So when he says, I want you to write loving kindness and faithfulness upon your heart, like you have with the word of God, It means letting love and faithfulness become your reflexes. Not just something you try to perform, but who you become over time through walking with God. When pressed, what's written on your heart will show. When you're put through the test, what's written on your heart's going to show. If it's the Word of God, it's love, it's faithfulness, it's going to show. It's hatred, it's malice, it's bitterness, it's anger, whatever it is, it'll show when pressed. It's pride, it'll show. So what's the result of loving kindness and faithfulness being written upon the heart? Something which we cannot do ourselves, but we have to ask God to do. It reminds me of what Moses would instruct the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy to do. He tells them, he said, circumcise your hearts. That ain't something somebody could do. They knew that. So what you've got to do is you've got to pray and ask God to do it for you. What's the same thing here? I've got to ask God to write loving kindness and faithfulness upon my own heart. I can't do it myself. Oh, the result is that you will have favor with God and people, is what he says. That's the result of having loving kindness and faithfulness inscribed upon your heart, so that you shall find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. You become a person others want to be around, that they trust in trials and listen to in conflict. I just give this to you for your own time and study. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 says this about Jesus. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I personally believe it tied it right here to the book of Proverbs. He had loving kindness and faithfulness. For people saw it was inside of him, not just something that he tried to practice. It wasn't something external, it was something internal. Love that mirrors God's own is what this is. I can just keep going, but that's what we're called to. As I bring this to a close, I want you to start standing over the building. The book of Proverbs does more than just sharpen our minds. It shapes our souls. It teaches us that wisdom is not just intellectual, but it is even for our emotions. God doesn't just care how we think. He cares deeply about how we feel. And he wants us to feel properly, to express our feelings correctly. Why? Because our emotions are not random reactions. They are spiritual responses. They reveal what we truly believe about God, about ourselves, and about those around us. Wise emotions are not automatic. They are cultivated. In other words, they don't just come naturally. They come supernaturally. This type of joy, this type of fear, this type of love, they're not natural. They are supernatural, rooted in God's character itself. Today we've seen three powerful emotional patterns of Proverbs. Joy, not based in circumstances, but grounded in righteousness and hope. Fear, that's not paralyzing, but transformed through trust in the Lord. And love, that's not fleeting, but anchored in covenant loyalty and truth. I would say this, we live in a world that often gets emotions wrong. Some say follow your heart, others say suppress your feelings, but Proverbs gives us a third and a better way. Let wisdom shape your heart.
Yeah.
Ask you some questions that I take home with you, maybe take to your prayer closet. Is my joy rooted in my relationship with God or simply to my circumstances? Mm. Is my fear surrendered in trust to God or shaped by my anxiety? And is my love shaped by loyalty and truth or simply by convenience and comfort? Ask yourself those questions. Pray about them. See where you land. So my final word is this. Let wisdom not only fill your mind but form your emotions. When your heart is shaped by God's truth, your emotional life becomes a powerful testimony, a face marked with joy, a heart anchored in trust, and relationships built on faithful love of God. That's the emotional life of the wise, and it's ours to live. because God has imparted it to us as a gift by the Spirit, through the Word, and for the glory of God. Help us to live emotionally.